I'm reading from verse 22 of the book of Acts, chapter 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not forsake my soul to Hades, nor give your Holy One over to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Men, brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of the fruit of his body on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither forsaken to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured this out, which you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Please be seated. We are very limited in our greetings on a festival like this, when we just wish each other Happy Easter or Happy Resurrection Day, because there is more than the resurrection that is celebrated today. And if you notice, my sermon title is The Implications of the Resurrection and Beyond. Did something happen because of the resurrection, in keeping with the resurrection, which goes beyond just the fact that Jesus rose again? If Jesus had died and not risen again, that would have been useless. And we read that in the first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 15. Our faith would be useless. We would still be sinners without any hope in this world or the next. In fact, we would be preaching lies if we preach that Christ rose from the dead, if he hadn't actually risen from the dead. So that's settled. But what if Jesus had died and just risen again? Gone here and there, and after 40 days, nothing happened. How useful would that be? I hope you have an answer. Jesus died. Happy Easter. He rose again. Happy resurrection. Let's have hot cross buns, Easter eggs, and maybe some rabbits as well. Easter bunnies. That's it. Then comes Sunday after Easter, right in the church calendar. And then we look forward to the next festival. I mean, all religions have festivals. What's the difference? Jesus died, yes, he rose again. But there's something beyond his resurrection. The passage we read in Acts chapter 2 talks about his exaltation. And it's all linked with predictive prophecy, the word of God. 1,000 years before it happened. Why 1,000 years, even 2,000 years before it happened? Why 2,000 years before it happened? I mean, before the foundation of the world, God planned the death, the resurrection, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Before there was a universe, solar systems, galaxies, whatever. When there was nothing, God already had a plan to come in human flesh, to be killed by his will and plan and purpose. He had planned it all before he even created the heavens and the earth. He had planned the death, he had planned the resurrection, he had planned the exaltation. What else is beyond the resurrection? It's the Lordship of Christ. He is Lord. He is Lord. So when you dare to wish, I hope you realize saying a happy Easter is a very daring thing to say. You have to have guts if you really understand what you're wishing one another about. All the power of Almighty God, the same power that made him say, let there be light, and there was light, who said, let there be stars, let there be fish, let there be, that same power, and beyond that power, was exerted by Almighty God to raise Jesus from real physical death. And you're saying, happy Easter. It takes real audacity to wish someone a happy Easter. Did you realize that the word happy means blessed? So you're really saying, may Easter bless you. May the resurrection of Jesus Christ bless you. And because you are blessing somebody else with the resurrection power of God himself that raised Jesus from the dead, you have experienced that power. So obviously you must be mighty different from living a normal human life with all its doubts, fears, confusions. You're no longer that kind of person because you have resurrection life. Are you getting the point? There's much more to just being religious about a happy Easter. What are the implications of the resurrection and going beyond the resurrection? What really happened? And how or why did Jesus rise again? Would it matter at all if Jesus had remained dead? Would we still be practicing some kind of religion, Christian religion, of course? And we wouldn't be non-Christian. We would have a Christian religion, even if Jesus had remained dead, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like many other religions that do not have a living, risen from the dead deity. These and other pertinent questions need to be answered by every lay person, not just theologians and pastors, but lay persons who call themselves Christians. Don't depend on your church gurujis, elders, pastors, whoever else, ordained or otherwise, to give you a booster dose at every festival to help you maintain the facade of a happy religious person. So in Acts chapter 2, in his first ever expository sermon of the church, Peter explains the implications of the death and resurrection and its impact beyond the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As you turn your attention to verses 22, 23, and 24 of Acts chapter 2, you see that Peter is focusing on the physical death and the physical resurrection of Jesus. Underline physical. That the historical Jesus himself died, and that he died completely in his physical human body is important. Not just because Islam negates that. We are not trying to answer Islamic scholars. That's not the issue. The issue is we want to look at facts and its implication. It was not an apparition or substitute or ghost or some whatever who died on Good Friday. Notice the words, this Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth in verses 22 and 23. While men killed him, our text is saying Peter preached. The church believes, that's what you're supposed to believe. While men killed Jesus, God takes the full responsibility for killing his son. God says, I did. I mean, you remember Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ? When I went into the theater, I was alone. It was very nice, well acoustic. For want of a better word, sound and wonderful. And as I came out, I was kind of laughing to myself. And someone said, that was such a serious film. Why are you laughing? I said, because that film confuses everybody who sees it. But I'm not confused because I know what the Bible teaches. Because the question when you see that movie is, did the Jews kill Jesus? No, they didn't, really. Or they did. Historically, yes. That's a fact. But God made them do it. Because he had planned to kill his son. Men of Israel, says Peter, verse 22 and 23, hear these words, Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. There was a man. Who was attested to you, Jews, who are listening to me, Peter says. God attested with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. In your midst. You were present there, you saw it. You experienced it. As you yourselves know. Verse 23 begins with this Jesus. just so that you don't miss the point with Jesus, the Nazarene, the man from Nazareth. He was a man, a human man, physical man. So notice all those words in this historically first sermon of the Christian church. And this first sermon is the foundation for the start of the Christian church. I hope you know it. From verse 37 onwards to the end of chapter 2, the church was formed. Because this sermon cut people to the heart, it says in verse 37. And they asked Peter, "What shall we do to be saved?" He said, "Repent and be baptized and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is the promise that is for you and for your children, for generations." And those who believed were baptized, and they were added to the church, 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers, and to fellowship. And they shared and cared for each other. That's chapter 2, as it climaxes to its end. The church was formed based upon this powerful, foundational message from Peter, filled with the Spirit. Nazareth, he was a Nazarene. Places Jesus in a geographical place. It was a real place. And everybody knew that Nazareth is in a real country called Israel. And the general public, some of whom were listening to Peter that day, had seen and heard the mighty works of God, attesting Jesus to be divine. So it's all crystal clear. Jesus, the physical Jesus, was the one who died. Moving on in verse 23, he was delivered up, look at the text, according to, in keeping with, the definite. I hope you see the Holy Spirit is very careful in his vocabulary. Definite means specific, plan, and foreknowledge. This knowledge of God is divine knowledge, which is unique to only God. He knows not because he can see the future, but because he is eternal. Past, present, and future are irrelevant to him. Those tenses are only for our finite minds to grasp time. Eternity is infinite. There is no tense of past, present, and future. So God's definite plan, God's foreknowledge, was being executed by human men. So Peter says, "You crucified according to the definite plan," the definite plan, not a definite plan. It's a definite article in grammar, and foreknowledge of God, "You crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men." So what is Peter saying? He's very, very authoritatively, with no apology, is saying God is taking full responsibility for the killing and murder of his son. God had a definite plan to do it, and what was being done on the cross was according to his omniscient knowledge of all things. And what was God doing? He used Judas, the Pharisees and the scribes, the Romans, and the human authorities like Herod and Pilate to carry out his divine plan, exactly as he wanted it to happen, including the crown of thorns, including the robe, including the slapping and the spitting. It was all predicted hundreds of years before it happened. And even in his humanity on earth, Jesus kept predicting exact specific things that would happen in his trial, in his suffering, and on the cross. Human agencies are acknowledged. You crucified, you killed. How? By the hands of lawless men. Pilate was legally the governor. Herod was the legal king. They were the lawmakers, and yet they are called lawless men. The scribes and Pharisees, the Pharisees were legal luminaries, part of the 70 justices of the Sanhedrin of Judaism. The full control, however, of how, when, and why Jesus died was completely in God's hands. He orchestrated, controlled everything according to his definite plan and knowledge. So the physical Jesus actually died by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Human agencies are acknowledged, but they were just used by God to do it. Verse 24, it says, God raised him up, losing him from the pangs of death or the agony of death, because it was impossible for him to be held by death. So it is a continuity from verse 22 and 23. This statement, this sentence. So it links us to Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus, the human physical Jesus who actually fully, completely died. It is the same Jesus physically actually rose from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is not a spiritual resurrection. It is a physical resurrection. He had a physical body. The power of the Christian religion, if you want to call it a religion, is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The power and the uniqueness of the Christian faith is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many religions have a founding icon, right? Someone is a founder. But there is no religion on earth that has a founding icon who died and rose again. Christians, do you realize that? That's amazingly and uniquely different from all other religions. And so don't buy into that mockery that all religions are the same. All religions can't be the same. Jesus makes a huge difference, as huge as heaven and hell are different. There is no risen icon in any other faith, in any other religion. Only the Christian faith has it. Peter forcefully and boldly declares that God raised Jesus from the dead. Why? Because that is a foundational doctrine, belief that you must hold on to for life and for your religion to have any meaning if you're a Christian. If you don't really fully understand the resurrection of Jesus and its implications and applications, then you don't have an unshakable faith. You look at the text, it says death has pangs, death has agony. Do you notice the text? The agony of death. And it says it was not possible for that power of death to keep control of Christ. When it killed Christ, it could not keep him dead. It had no power to keep Jesus Christ dead. God loosed the grip of death that painfully killed Jesus. Because if death has agony, then Jesus went through the agony of death. But it didn't last. Except for 3 days. Because God had a definite plan and purpose. Jesus had to die. But death could not keep him dead. God loosed the grip of death that killed Jesus. Peter also adds this impossibility of death to keep a hold on him forever. Why? Because Jesus, even in his humanity, is fully God, and in his humanity he is sinless. Who has been decreed to die? The soul that sins dies. Go back to the Garden of Eden. Before sin became the experience of Adam and Eve, they would not have died. If you eat of that which you shouldn't eat, then you will surely die. Who will die? The one who rebels against God's laws. The one who sins will die. Jesus never sinned. So why should he die? He died only because he substituted for us. But the sinless one could not be held by death. Are you beginning to grasp at least a little bit of what Peter is saying by the power of the Holy Spirit? Sin could not hold him. The power of sin is death. God loosed him from sin. God's will and word that had a plan and purpose that was predicted, prophecy after prophecy, from even Genesis till Malachi, could never be thwarted. We move on to verses 25 right up to verse 32. Will you just sneak peek at Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, and recognize that Peter is actually standing up in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, and he has the Psalms open before him, and this is one of the Psalms that he is expounding in that section of his sermon that we are dealing with this morning. As you finish with a sneak peek of Psalm 16 verses 8 to 11, look at the vindication and verification of the Word of God in the resurrection and beyond resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 27, it says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption." That's what David had predicted in Psalm 16. What does Peter do in verse 29? He says, "I may say to you with confidence." So he has absolute confidence about what the patriarch David is saying. that he is saying this about not himself, but about the Messiah. Why? Because in verse 29 he says, I say this with confidence because you know, I know, David is dead. And David didn't rise again. His grave is still there as I'm speaking. Right? So obviously he's not speaking about himself. But David, as your patriarch and a prophet of God, is prophesying Messiah's death and resurrection. And he's attributing that resurrection to the power of God. I'm saying this with confidence, says Peter, as he stands before a Jewish congregation that has come from the whole world. And when did David predict it? When did David write Psalm 16? 1,000 years at least before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. David foresaw the resurrection of his Messiah. That God will not abandon Messiah's soul to Hades, or let Christ see corruption. Hey, 3 days only. The worms and the decay did not touch Jesus' body. The Jewish people listening to Peter on that day, it became clear in their minds that God's word was being vindicated in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What God says has come true. But look at verse 32 now, where Peter ends by saying this Jesus in verse 32 of Acts chapter 2, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So not only is God's word prophesied by David vindicated today, when you see what's happening amongst us on this day of Pentecost, but we are all witnesses. What are we doing? We are verifying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter and the apostles were witnesses of the fact that Jesus was raised up from the dead by God. They met and saw with their own eyes, touched with their own hands, ate with Jesus and talked with him for 40 days before Jesus returned back to his exalted place in heaven. How do I know that? Look at Acts chapter 1 verse 3, where it says, he presented himself alive to them. He says to them, see, I'm alive. By many proofs. Do you remember he said, touch me. You think I'm a ghost, give me some. What are you cooking? Give me that real fish. And he ate real fish, put it into his real mouth, and it went into his real stomach. And when they were sitting in a locked room, he could come through without the keys, without breaking the windows. So he had a different body, but he had a body that they could recognize as this same Jesus. I hope you realize that. It was a physical resurrection, not an apparition. He says, I'm not a ghost. Hey, Thomas, have a hard time believing, come. No, Lord. Now I believe. No, touch me. Put your finger in the hole. And nail prints are there. This is not magic show. Someone asked me, was it a drama? No, it's not a drama. It's real. By many proofs, says verse 3 of Acts 1, appearing to them during 40 days. After his resurrection. 40 days. Not every day of the 40 days, but he kept coming. So I was sitting there and wondering, what was he doing in between? He had told Mary, don't touch me, I need to go to the Father before you can touch me. So obviously he had been going up and down, right? How many seconds? I mean, did he have a rocket, spaceship? No. It was absolutely real resurrection, new body, but that could be recognized as the same Jesus. Amazing resurrection. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. And see what happened. Verse 5 onwards, the angel said to the women, that first privilege, right? I was counting how many women were seeing today, almost 20. They could make a full garden with the colors. First privilege of the resurrection. Do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Who were they seeking? The Jesus who was crucified. They were not seeking for some other Jesus. He is not here. He has risen. Come see the place where he lay. And then go to Galilee and tell them. There you will see him. So they departed quickly from the tomb, ran to the disciples, verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came and took hold of his feet. He had real feet. Otherwise, have you ever read ghost stories? If you try and there's nothing. He had real feet. They took hold of his feet. It's not they touched it. They were holding on to his feet. In humility, worship, submission. It's all coming back. He is not just a human. He is divine. And worshipped him. They will see me, Jesus said. Luke 24, verse 36 onwards. While they were talking, Jesus himself stood among them. Suddenly, I mean. They were startled and frightened and thought they saw a ghost, a spirit. Took someone to the cemetery recently and there was so much fear. I mean, will these dead bodies be hovering around, you know? Said, no, those are gone. The dead are dust. If there are evil spirits, they are fallen angels. But Jesus is not a spirit. So he said to them, why do you doubt? See my hands, my feet? It is I myself. Touch me. Are you noticing these words? These words are not just put there to add pages to the Bible. He's really saying, see, you really have doubts. You really think I'm a spirit. Touch me. See, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish. You should boil your fish. You should broil it, huh? Not fry it, broiled fish. And he took it and ate before them. John chapter 20, verse 24 onwards. That's Thomas, right? The disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. He said to them, unless I see, in his hands, the marks of the nails. But not just see and place my finger into the marks and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Okay, 8 days later, Jesus comes and says, hey, come, do it. But see what Jesus says at the end of that passage, verse 29 of John chapter 20. Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those. And he's referring to us who have not seen and yet have believed. You're really blessed. With the certainty that Jesus, who had died for our sins, had been raised from the dead, the apostles, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, went about preaching the gospel boldly. I hope you understand the words, the gospel, the good news, is the whole truth about not just the death and resurrection, but our resurrection, which is part of the implications, and the soon coming of Jesus Christ, which must not miss out the exalted position of Jesus Christ. Right now, he is exalted. We'll come to that. But every one of those apostles was, almost everyone, one or two were not, but almost every one of them was martyred. Why? I mean, why were they killed? They were killed not because they were politically fighting the Roman government, or Thomas fighting the Indian government. They simply died or were killed because they verified, they were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, both by their preaching and in their death. They were willing to die instead of saying, no, okay, let's compromise on the resurrection. So we come to our final point for today, the exaltation of Jesus and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Verses 33 to 36. Jesus' resurrection is not the end of the story. There is more beyond this that is as glorious as the resurrection. Nothing is more glorious. I hope you understand that. As I was typing my notes, I halted to make sure I'm not writing more glorious. There is something more glorious. No. It is as glorious. Everything about Jesus, his life is glorious, his death is glorious, his resurrection is glorious, his ascension is glorious, his words are glorious, his miracles are glorious, his life in his exalted position and status is glorious, his coming again is glorious. Everything is glorious. Jesus was greatly honored, greatly exalted as Lord. Please hold on to that. And look at this verse 33 and 34. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What is this exaltation of Jesus? How high is the honor that Jesus is placed in? Look at the text and follow with me. It says in those verses, Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. And the Lord says to him, the Lord. So both the one who's sitting on the throne, who's requesting the other to sit also on the throne at his right hand, are lords. Same Lord. Same word for Lord. And he says, sit at my right hand. Look up the references in God's hands in the Bible. And make a study. Where does it speak of God's hand? Every mention of God's hand in the Bible implies the power, the strength, and the might of Almighty God. He is El Shaddai. He delivered Israel out of Egypt, says Deuteronomy 26:8, with mighty hand and outstretched arm. Nehemiah constantly knew And he says this in his book again and again, the book of Nehemiah, the hand of my God was upon me. As he prepared to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So the hand of God means the power of God. All that power and authority of God. Then you add the word right. The right hand then adds to that power and authority and honor. Is that the right hand, not the left hand of God? Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God. So God the Father has placed the Son, His Son, Jesus, at the highest and most supreme place of honor and power. Jesus is sitting on the throne as the ruler of the whole universe. By what authority? The Father Himself tells Him to sit at His right hand. See, Jesus had left heaven to come to earth, right? So now He's back, and the Father says, your place is at my right hand on the throne. What is the Father saying? He's saying, you are ruler of the universe. That's the exaltation of Christ. In this exalted place, look at the text that Peter is preaching. He says, Jesus sits until the Father makes the enemies of Jesus His footstool. So what does the exaltation of Christ include? It includes that Jesus will rest His feet on the Pharisees, on the scribes, on Judas, on Pilate, on Herod, and all those who hate Him. His enemies. All those who do not believe in Him. And that greatest enemy, Satan, will also be the footstool on which Jesus rests His feet. Please understand who Jesus is. So there He is in all the pomp and glory and honor and authority of the ruler of universe. One day He will have His feet resting on all His enemies. You don't worship a normal, puny God when you worship Jesus. Then in verse 34 of Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And having received, so we're going beyond the resurrection, right? And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this Holy Spirit that you yourselves are seeing, present, continuous tense, and hearing. So in this exalted position at the Father's right hand, and from this exalted position, Jesus received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Receiving the promise of the Holy Spirit is simply the fulfillment of the promise Jesus Himself had made before His crucifixion to His disciples, that He would send the Holy Spirit to be with them and His church forever. Turn to John chapter 3 to see the beginning of this whole idea of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 3, yes, the same John chapter 3, where verse 16 is there, your favorite verse, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever will believe in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. That same passage in John chapter 3, go down to verse 34 and you see this. For He whom God has sent utters the words of God, for He gives the Spirit, how? Without measure. So you don't get 10% and someone else gets 20% And if you want to be an elder, you get 99% and the pastor gets 100%, right? All misconceptions. Then you don't get a little bit now and a little bit later and a little bit when you're a good boy, and then the little bit is taken off when you sin. No. He gives the Spirit without measure. Chapter 14 of the same Gospel of John, verse 16 and 17. It says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another of the same kind as Jesus, to be with you forever." To be with you how long? So he will not come and go. He will be with you. With doesn't mean in. With means next to you, in your midst. I hope you realize the you is plural. Please don't individualize the work of the Holy Spirit only in individual believers. While that is true, there has to be corporate experience of the Holy Spirit. You don't become a special Holy Spirit person except in the fellowship of the church. But then notice in verse 17 of John 14, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you right now," before the death and resurrection of Christ, and future tense, "will be not just with you forever, but in you." Not two separate experiences or events, but while Jesus was yet to be exalted, he was with the apostles. Now that he is exalted and received the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured him out to be not only with, but in, simultaneously with and in the believers. John chapter 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Jesus had to go from earth physically. "For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you." So are you seeing what Jesus promised predictively is happened in heaven? The promised Holy Spirit the Father gives to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is poured out. And the Holy Spirit being poured out, that language indicates abundance and unlimited flow. Poured out. You pour out. There's no statement there of the stopping of the pouring out. He has been poured out. Unlimited. Abundance. Those Jewish people from all around the Near East were seeing and hearing evidence of the unlimited power pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God. And what was happening in that whole event of Acts chapter 2? The Holy Spirit is poured out. It's the promise of the Father. The church was being born both by the preaching of the word, the response of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, as well as the rich, abundant power of the Holy Spirit filling the people who formed that first church. But in his exalted position, verse 36, Peter goes on to talk about the Lordship of Christ. And now hold on to your seats, because this is going to slam bang you. It's going to hit you hard. Look at what Peter ends with. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain." Know for how much? What does certain mean? Unshakably sure. Guaranteed. That God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, the same Jesus whom you crucified. And for us, it's not just Israel, but for us, he is both Lord and Christ. The culmination of Peter's long sermon was an impassioned call to be sure about who Jesus Christ is. That is the ultimate implication and application of the resurrection and exaltation and all that happened and will happen beyond the resurrection. There is yet more to come. That is glorious. Jesus Christ is Lord, both by virtue of being divine and by ordination of God the Father. Lord means that he is God, but it also means his sovereign rule. In Jesus resides all authority as the ruler, the sovereign one. Therefore, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. He is Lord. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ came into being with all those who live in the power of the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again. The one who is exalted above the heavens, and the one who sent the promised Holy Spirit to be with and in us forever. God decreed that the crucified Savior is the risen and exalted Lord over all things in heaven and earth. That's who he is. You don't make him Lord. You can't decide, oh, today I made Jesus Lord of my life. That's hocus pocus Christianity. He is Lord. You have to come to a place in your life where you recognize and submit and live under his lordship. Are you doing that? Not is he Lord? He is Lord. You don't ask anybody, is he Lord? I mean, who are you to decide is he Lord? He is already Lord. You need to recognize and live under his lordship. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Most of you know him as your Savior, but pay lip service to his absolute lordship. Listen. His absolute lordship over your conversation, your time, your money, your talents, your spiritual gifts, your gadgets, your relationships, your family life, your relationship to relatives, and your career. Are all these under the lordship of Christ? When you text, when you WhatsApp, when you talk, when you walk, the job you do, the salary you take home, the way you decide your budget, why you work, is it all under the lordship of Christ? Specifically, one by one, have you placed your car, your things, your desires, your ambitions? There was a man called Bob Crowe. He authored one of the best commentaries on the book of Revelation called The Lamb and the Book. He preached in the Telugu language. Within 6 months of coming from the US to Andhra Pradesh, later translated the whole Bible into Telugu. The Lordship of Christ gripped his heart and mind so that one day, this is what I was told, he spread a carpet on the floor of his room and put on it everything he owned. Everything on that carpet, that cloth, that chair, that furniture, that certificates, whatever he could find. And then, oh, I've got to put myself on that carpet too. So he did that. And as he folded his hands, he saw the wristwatch on his hand. He took it off and threw it on the floor. It belongs to you, Lord. And then he prayed a prayer of total renunciation and surrender of all that he possessed, all that he was, all that he could do to the Lord. You call Jesus Lord. Have you irrevocably, once and for all, given your all to your risen Lord? Count Zinzendorf, founder of the Moravians, was gazing admiringly at the painting of Christ on the cross, till he noticed written at the bottom of the painting the words, all this I have done for you. What are you doing for me? He surrendered his life of ease as a nobleman in the country of Austria. He surrendered his pursuit of wealth to serve Jesus Christ as Lord. Jim Elliot, who was killed at the age of 28, not 29, certainly not 50, not as old as some of us are, at age 29, by the Oka Indians, even before he began his ministry to them, wrote many famous words in his journals. Let me quote some. You all know the quote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." But did you know that he also said many revolutionary radical statements like, "If we are the sheep of his pasture." How many of you pray, "We are the sheep of your pasture"? Remember that the sheep are headed for the altar to die. "Be on guard," he wrote. "Oh my soul, be on guard of complicating your environment, your surroundings, so that you have neither time nor room for growth." Oh, he wrote, "Father, make me a crisis. Oh, make me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decision. Let me not be a milepost on a single road that goes straight. Make me a fork that people must turn to by decision, one way or another, on facing Christ in me." He wrote this about parenting. "Let it slam you. Children are arrows in a quiver. You are to train them as missionaries to be shot at the devil. Make your children arrows. Train them." He wrote another in his journal. He said, "I have prayed for new men. I have prayed for new men, fiery, reckless men, possessed of uncontrollably youthful passion. These lit by the Spirit of God." He also wrote, "God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life that I may burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine." He died at 28, killed by arrows from the Oka Indians, bled to death. And this is what he also wrote: "I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus." Will you pray with me in the silence of your hearts like this?